word of God, and we ask you, Lord, to release your blessing on your word, the speaking of it, the hearing of it. Let your word gain entrance into the heart. Lord, let it bring living understanding, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk about overcoming temptation, understanding the deceptive process of lust, how lust operates in our members, as the scripture describes that lust wars in our members. It starts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the heart or against the soul. Paragraph A, I use this in many handouts because it's so fundamental, this concept. The Christian life is a cooperation in the grace of God. God will not do our part and we can't do his part. And here in the notes, I just give four or five dimensions of what our part is. And I don't want to go through those tonight. And then what God's part is. You can read those on the notes if those are new thoughts to you. But we can't do God's part and he won't do ours. If we don't make the decisions to war against lust, then we won't get victory over it. Some people pray, Lord, deliver me. And what they mean is without me repenting or without me doing my part. And the answer is no. I will only deliver you in context to you doing the part that the Word of God describes that is ours to do. Paragraph B, we are in a spiritual conflict. Now, we all know that. But there's two battle fronts. There's a war on the inside and there's a war on the outside. Now, we know about the war on the outside. We are praying for revival. We're praying for justice in society. We're praying for people to get healed. There's a war that's outside of our personal, our inner life. And IHOP is focused a lot in our intercessory prayer meetings. We pray for the war that's going on out there for the Lord to break in. But many people in the IHOP world, I don't believe in the same kind of intensity, pray for the war on the inside of them. They'll occasionally say, Lord, help me here and there. But we need to be as strategic about the war waged on the inside as the one that we're fighting for revival on the outside. We have to attack it with prayer. Paragraph C. Scripture speaks of lust warring in our members. Now, our members include our mind, our emotion, and our physical appetites. That's what our members refer to from the biblical point of view. Lust has many expressions. Now, when I'm speaking of lust, in a few moments, I'm going to talk about immorality. But lust is not by any means only immorality. Lust is mostly, if there was the biggest expression of lust in the Bible, it's pride. Lust includes anger. Lust includes covetousness. Covetousness is one of the primary lusts in the body of Christ that is almost never addressed. The reason people are not faithful in the area of their finance because they're afraid and they're coveting their money out of fear. And they don't obey God in it. And it's a huge stronghold in the church that's rarely ever addressed in terms of the church of our nation. Lust includes bitterness, jealousy that leads people to slander one another. Immoralities there, drunkenness, overindulgence, etc. Paragraph D. Our war against lust is difficult. Jesus said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Now, the way that I typically hear the kingdom of God presented in our nation in these days is that the kingdom of God is a mostly about victory, an unbroken line of victory and blessing. And there is victory, and we certainly ask God for blessing, but there's a difficulty that Jesus said that is in the path of righteousness. And many people sign up for the kingdom of God for blessing and breakthrough, and they don't sign up embracing the reality of the difficult way. The way is difficult in our war against lust. And therefore, when life shows itself hard and the war really is real and discouragement happens, they get offended at God because they didn't sign up for a kingdom in which the way was difficult. And I want to just be clear, our way between now and meeting the Lord, there will be difficulty in each step of the way. There will be blessings and breakthrough for sure. But difficulty is part of God's wisdom during our journey in this life. Lust is unrelenting. It's coming at us at every angle. Whether it's the lust related to money or lust related to anger there that's expressed in slander and outbursts and all kinds of arenas of lust, it is continually attacking and assaulting our members. Paragraph E, there's the yoke of intimacy. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." And there's an easy yoke and there's a difficult way. And the two of them do not contradict each other. I'm not going to go over that right now, but I just wanted to mention that when we yoke ourselves and understand the true heart of God and the way the gospel works, in the inside we have confidence because God freely gives us favor. God freely draws us near to Him. So there's an easy dimension, and yet there's a difficult dimension, and the difficult is related to the war against lust. Paragraph F, denying our lustful desires is the theater of which God has chosen for us to express our love to Him. John 14:21, Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, this is the person who loves me." If you have His commandments, you've understood them from the Word of God, which we do. We have the Word of God and we understand many of His commandments. They're straightforward. Jesus says, if you have them and you actually follow through and keep them, He says, it is He who loves me. This is the one who loves me, the person that follows through on my commandments. So paragraph F, denying our lusts, resisting is the platform or the theater which God has chosen for us to express our love to Him. Each one of us has a different struggle because everybody in the body of Christ has a different personality and different circumstances from the person by them. You have a unique struggle, a unique assignment. It's this assignment God has given you. And He's saying, in the difficulty and in your own makeup and unique circumstances, it's this context from which I want you to express your love to me. And so you have an assignment, and the person next to you has a different assignment in the Lord. But we take this war and this difficulty as an opportunity to express love to the Lord. And this love is near and dear to God's heart. Jesus takes it personal. That's a good thing. He takes it personal. When you don't yield to slander or you don't yield to fear in the realm of finance, you really obey Him in that area. You don't yield to overindulgence. Because of Him, the Lord takes it personal. He says, I will remember this. I see the longing of your being to give yourself to these things, but you've said no because there's a superior longing in your heart to love me. And the Lord remembers it, and He records it. He esteems it, and He rewards it because He takes it personal. And so most of the time, no human eye will see your war, your personal struggle. They won't fully understand how your personality and the circumstances and all the combination of events, they won't understand the difficulty of the place where you're at. But the Lord does. And we say, Lord, I'm not going to vent and yield to slander. I'm not going to yield to anger, the lust of anger and bitterness and jealousies. I'm going to bless and I'm going to walk in purity and I'm going to obey you with my time. The Lord really is honored by this because He sees it as an expression of a superior longing to please Him. I mean, we have a longing in our being to express sin, but there's a superior longing to love the Lord. And the Lord likes this and He sees this. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. Now I'm going to look at specifically for a few moments on the issue of immorality. But I don't want you to reduce this teaching to the subject of immorality only. Not everybody in this room is struggling with immorality. But everyone in this room is struggling with lust. Whether it's impatience or anger or jealousy or any of these different many categories. So I'm just going to take a moment and focus on one. But the principle applies to all. And if you're not struggling with immorality, and many of you aren't, and a number of you are. And this is, again, the assignment. The Lord says, this is your assignment. I want you to show love to me even with this struggle. I want you to use this theater of life in order to show yourself as true to me. But if you're not struggling with this, I encourage you to note these verses so you can bring them to people that are. There's a lot of ambiguity today in the body of Christ about immorality. And the Bible's very clear. There's no need to be unclear about the subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one of the premier passages on immorality in the Bible. Paul the Apostle says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And in this context, he's talking about sexual purity. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. People pray, "I want the will of God." A guy can tell you for sure the will of God is sexual purity. I don't mean the will of God in that. I mean, I want to know my ministry and who am I going to marry and where I'm going to live. And those are important to know those dimensions of the will of God. But this is the will of God, first of all, that you walk in purity. And we need to spend as much time struggling for the will of God in this area and laboring for it as we do finding out the will of God and where our ministry is and who we're going to marry or these kinds of things. This is the will of God. Sexual purity. Now he goes on, verse 4, and he develops an important principle. He goes, here's what's important, that each one of you should know, or you could put the word there, learn, because you know this by learning, how to possess your vessel in purity and in honor. Now, what Paul's saying is that everybody has a unique makeup of how their personality works and how their moods work and what circumstances and what environment stirs them up for good or for bad. Paul says, learn how your body and your emotional chemistry work together. He says, learn how you function in this arena and learn how to possess your vessel, your body and your emotions, your mind. Learn how to carry them in honor. And the exhortation isn't only be honorable and pure, but it's an exhortation to study how your body works. It's not just an exhortation to succeed and to have purity. Paul's saying, learn, embrace the process, find out what stirs you up in wrong ways in the processes, learn from it, and then having learned from it, carry yourself in honor. Many young people, though there's some older ones as well, but it's just by definition, it's more with younger people, they don't know how their body works in this way, meaning they get themselves into situations and they stumble into sin, different degrees of immorality, and they go, "I can't believe I did that. I didn't know." And it's just it was the time and the place and the mood and the circumstances. They go, "I wasn't even paying attention to all of that." And it caught them by surprise. They were shocked that they did it. It's because they don't know all the dimensions of how they work, the relationship of their emotions and their body and the environment they put themselves in. We want to be wise in these areas. We want wisdom in these areas. We want to excel in these areas. Now he goes on in verse 6 to talk about a very particular thing. He's talking about a brother who's committing adultery with another brother's wife in the congregation. He says, now, I want that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the judge of all these things. The Lord is the avenger, the judge. Now, what he's talking about, the way that a brother takes advantage of another brother in the body of Christ in this issue, is that the unsuspecting brother is, because they each have a mutual testimony of Christ and of being brothers in the kingdom, he's not guarded when the offending brother is relating to his wife. He's not guarded as if it was an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever, he'd be watching and paying attention. But since it's a brother who has a good testimony and he proclaims his love for the Lord, then the unsuspecting brother puts his guard down. And Paul says, the offending brother has taken advantage of this trust relationship and has moved in an inappropriate way and defrauded his brother by what he's doing with his brother with his wife. He said, because of this, the Lord will judge. Beloved, there's judgment of the Lord if there's not repentance in these areas. He says he will judge. He's the avenger of all such things as this. Verse 8, he goes, if anyone rejects this teaching, he's not rejecting man, he's rejecting God. Chapter 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's reported, there is immorality among you, that a man is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother is what's going on here. He says in verse 2, and you're puffed up and you're not mourning that he that has done this deed should be taken away from among you, or he should be set outside of the fellowship. He should not be allowed entrance into the body, into the fellowship gatherings. Now, the reason they're puffed up, because the Corinthians had power in their midst. He goes, you're so excited that there's some power in your meetings. You're not mourning that within your own body, there are people that are living in immorality and are not repenting. Now, I don't want to make light of what I'm about to say next, but there's a big difference between stumbling in immorality and repenting. There's a difference between doing that and walking in immorality and just deciding to camp out and just go there for a while. And Paul's talking about that brother who just wants to, he's decided, I'm just going to stay with this for a while. I'll repent maybe in 6 months or a year or two. I'll get around to repenting, but not right now. Paul said, he said, when you have men in your midst like this, you should be mourning. He said, this is grievous that people refuse, not that they've stumbled, but they're camping out there. They just decided to give in and to yield to this as a lifestyle for a season and hide it. He says, that's not possible. He says, that's not okay. He said, if a brother won't repent, you must take him from the midst of the body. He's not to be permitted any fellowship among you until he repents. Paul takes it up a degree. He says in verse 5, and I didn't add these phrases just because of the short amount of space I had here. He says, when you gather together, here's what I want you to do. I want you to deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He goes, when you get together, and he's talking about the governmental ministries, the leadership, the elders, those that have that delegated authority from the Lord over that congregation. He says, when you get together, I want you to have a prayer meeting, and here's how the prayer meeting goes. In the name of Jesus, we lift the protection of grace around that brother and we turn him over to Satan for Satan to do with his flesh what Satan wants. And that means to make the man sick in order that the man would repent or that the man would actually be sick unto death so that he would repent in the process. And Paul goes on and he says in verse 5, he goes, the reason I want you to do this is so that the man's spirit would be saved when he meets the Lord. Because if he continues in unrepentant immorality, he will lose his relationship with the Lord and his salvation. He will lose it in time. His heart will become calloused and hardened. He'll grow and the demonic dimensions will come and he will go from one degree of immorality to the other. It will just progress. And he says his spirit will not be saved in the day of the Lord if this thing has its logical progression. And so it's God's mercy that protection is lifted from the guy and he gets so preoccupied in his sickness in his body and the difficulty that Satan's working on him that immorality seems foolish to him. It's not even on his screen. And then the man repents. And this is a severe mercy, but it's the mercy of God. Now, most of you have never seen such a thing. I mean, where have you ever seen where the leaders got together and prayed that a man would be delivered, a believer delivered over to Satan so his body would be destroyed so he would lose interest in immorality? People say, we want the New Testament church. Well, this is the New Testament church. Now, what I don't want happening is in our E12 groups, people like praying, delivering people over to Satan for them to get sick and die. This is done by the eldership of the body, and it's done under the specific guidance of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's table or communion, the breaking of bread. He goes, when he eats or drinks in an unworthy way, if a man or a woman takes communion and they haven't repented yet, That's what an unworthy way means. Means it's not that they've stumbled in sin. They've stumbled and they decide they're going to stay there for a while. They're lying in economic issues, or they're involved in immorality, or they're slandering and they're passing the word around to people in secret. And now it's time to break bread, and they won't repent of it. They won't deny this and renounce this in the Lord's presence. He goes, if they take the communion meal in an unworthy way, without repenting, without declaring war in truth against these areas, they are, when they eat the bread and drink the cup, they're drinking judgment. The judgment of God will come on them if they drink that eat that bread and drink that cup. Now look at verse 30. Now this is New Testament Christianity. He says, for this reason, many, look at that word, many. Many believers are sick, weak, sick, and dead. Beloved, there are many believers in the body of Christ in our nation that are weak, sick, and dead because they're continuing with the Lord with unrepentant sin in their life. I'm not talking, again, I want to say this over and over, about a brother that stumbles, rises up that very hour and says, oh, this is grievous, and they repent. That's what David did. David repented because he grieved the Lord, not because he got caught. He repented because he offended God's heart, not because he got caught. Saul repented because he got caught. And if you repent for in sincerity, you will eventually stop doing it. You may have a few rounds of it, and I'm not giving, you know, encouraging you to do that. What I'm trying to do is get you not to lose heart. You can be sincere and stumble several times, but if you're sincere, eventually you're going to stop if the sincerity is there. And don't give in and give up because of the despair of stumbling. Wage war against the sin. He says in verse 31, he goes, if you would judge yourself, in other words, if you would repent of the sin, if you would declare war on that sin, that's what it means by judging yourself. If you would declare war on that sin, you wouldn't be judged by God. I mean, Paul says it so clearly. He goes, many of you are under God's judgment in various areas of your life because you're casual about sin, because your friends in the kingdom are casual about it. There's an atmosphere of being casual about sin in the body of Christ in our nation. It's real casual, but God doesn't change just because our culture is modern. The Word of God is the Word of God. And beloved, we want to judge ourselves. We want to repent. We want to have a severe honesty at the heart level. And God, I declare war. I'm not going to yield to the lust in the area of money, or lust in the area of slander, or lust in the area of alcohol, or lust in the area of overindulgence. I don't want to live in lust or in immorality. I declare war. I purpose to set my heart to walk free of this. And the Lord says, if you do that, you're showing love to me if you do that. And if you judge yourself this way, I won't judge you. Because the only reason God's judging us isn't because he got angry at you one day and just kind of went off on a fling. He's only judging us in order to get us to repent because he likes us. Let's read the next one. Revelation 20, verse 20 to 23. This is Jesus speaking to the church of Thyatira. And he says, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Jezebel was actually a lady in the congregation. This is not Jezebel from 1 Kings 18 and 19 that with Elijah. That was like 800 plus years before this time. This is not the same Jezebel. Now, this poor gal, her mom named her Jezebel, or her dad, like, what? Don't name somebody Jezebel. I mean, she walked out her name. But that's another story for another time. I just think, man, what is in her parents' brains naming her Jezebel? Well, Jezebel, she was in a congregation, and she operated seemingly in the prophetic anointing. I mean, she was a real ministry in the church as far as most people were concerned. Had dreams and visions, had a certain dimension of power in her life. But here's what she did with her prophetic authority, or her so-called prophetic authority, at least her reputation. She taught the body at Thyatira that it was okay to have certain acts of immorality. She, she taught them that it was within the realm of the grace of God to live in immorality, because God, you know, was matching this man with that gal. And, you know, there's groups like that in our nation. They call them spiritual partners. You know, it's not my husband, it's not my wife, but I'm the Lord. My spiritual marriage is to this one. There's groups that do that in our nation. I ran into a number of them. It's a complete heresy. Well, I don't know exactly what her version was, but her teaching on the grace of God emboldened people to continue in immorality. And he says, you've seduced them. Now, she wasn't seducing them to have a sexual relationship with her. She was seducing them to create an environment in Thyatira amongst the church of permissiveness in sin. She seduced them away from the true grace of God. And there's many ministries in our nation. Their teaching seduces people and brings their earnestness and their carefulness to walk in the grace of God down to carelessness. He said this about her, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she didn't. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. This is what Paul the Apostle did in 1 Corinthians. He prayed that man would be delivered over to Satan. Jesus said, I am going to make her sick. Now, beloved, you can't bind Jesus in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I bind you. You can't. I'm Jesus. I'm making her sick. You can't use my name to get her healed, because until she repents, I am going to get her attention. Or if she won't repent, I will get the attention of the people that are following her ministry that this is not good for them. He goes, and the people that commit adultery with her, and it's some were undoubtedly committing it with her in the personal sense, but they're in that spirit. They're in this thing together to live this lifestyle. He says, I'm going to cast them into great tribulation. Now, this isn't the great tribulation at the end of the age. I'm going to cast them into trouble in their life. Did you know that Jesus casts people into trouble for immorality if they will not repent of it? He releases trouble on their life from heaven. He says they've got to repent of these deeds. Now, if they repent, the trouble will lift. He goes on in verse 23 and he says, I'm going to kill her children. It's talking about Jezebel's. I'm going to kill her disciples. Jesus said, I'm going to make her sick, but her disciples that follow her teaching, I'm going to kill them. Now, I realize this is striking to some that have never read these passages. Jesus kills people for immorality. He really does. Paul the Apostle said, if you're taking advantage of your brother, his guard's down, and you're having adultery with his wife, God will avenge. God will not allow this. God has zeal about this matter, except you repent. If you repent, the Lord's grace will cover you, and he won't send you into the sick bed. Paul says, turn the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Jesus says, I will kill them. I will make them sick. Now, here's the most remarkable thing, verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Even Jezebel had time to repent. Is that amazing? The Lord says, you know, she's got a bad spirit. And Jezebel is stirring up a bunch of other people with a bad spirit. But I love Jezebel, and I'm going to even give Jezebel time to repent. So the guy says, how much time is time? I don't know. One person gets a long fuse, and the other person gets a short fuse. Nobody knows. But that's the entirely the wrong question. How much time do you think? The only question is, God, what should I do right now how can you help me? Of course, you repent of it. That's the first thing you do, but you need to cry out for help. Now, I'm going to make one little point, a little bunny trail on Jezebel. The Jezebel spirit that you hear about from a biblical point of view is the spirit of immorality. You know, I met this one guy and he said, well, I've met many of these over the years. He said, that woman, she has a Jezebel spirit. I says, you mean she has a stronger leadership gift than you do? That's what I hear you saying. A woman with a strong personality and a leadership gift is not a Jezebel, even if she doesn't have people skills all developed yet. I told the guy, I said, she's got a stronger leadership gift and her people skills aren't developed. That's not a Jezebel spirit. It's a strong personality. There's nothing wrong with that. The spirit of Jezebel seduces people to immorality. The primary spirit of Jezebel, I mean, the primary group or whatever that is manifesting the spirit of Jezebel is the media. The media is seducing our nation to immorality. And there's a spirit of Jezebel upon ministries where they give people confidence and they preach grace in a way that gives them confidence to live in immorality. That's the spirit of Jezebel. It's not a woman with a leadership gift that lacks, you know, needs a little bit of help on her people skills. That's just called maturing in the body of Christ. If a man does it, he's just young in ministry. If a woman does it, she's a Jezebel. And it's a complete confusion about what Jezebel's about. Anyway, I'm off that bunny trail. I just wanted to throw that in for nothing. That was for free. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, flee immorality. Now, this is the third time in Corinthians that, I mean, he hit this thing in 1 Corinthians. All these passages are in 1 Corinthians. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But the man that commits immorality sins against his own body. It's a unique sin. And the way that a person sins against their body is when somebody walks in immorality. Again, I'm not talking about they stumbled one day. I'm talking about they get into a pattern and they just make peace with it. They go, I'm just going to do this for a while. They are opening the door for demonic activity, which will bring a significant increase of immorality in their life. And it will hurt their physical body. When a person lives in immorality, it begets more immorality and it injures their body. It hurts their body and it puts them in a position to receive the wrath of God, the judgment of God on their body, literally sickness and death. He says, when you do this, you're sinning against your own physical well-being. He goes, don't do this. Beloved, When a person operates in immorality, they are sinning against their own body. They are working against their physical well-being. They're inviting demons to bring addictions into their physical cravings, which will make their life far more difficult. And all the diseases that are potential with that and all the difficulties that come. And they're positioning themselves for the judgment of God to make them sick or to kill them. Their physical well-being is jeopardized when they do this. I want to say again, I mean, I know we all know it, but I just say it as in the fear of the Lord, is that the Lord wants us, he wants us to understand that he isn't changing. Our culture is changing and becoming more promiscuous as the decades go by, but God does not change. He is the same God of the New Testament. The same Jesus is ruling the church as ruled the church then. And because it's not politically correct or preachers don't like it, he still kills people and makes them sick when they live in immorality and they won't repent. And he does it because he likes the people. He does it because he does not want their spirit saved in the day of the Lord. It's an act of mercy. And I agree with him and we agree with the Lord's leadership. Okay, Roman numeral 3. The spirit of immorality operates in the mind. I'm talking about lust in a bigger sense, but we're focusing in on immorality. You know the passage well in Matthew 5. It says, I say to you that in whoever looks at a woman to lust has already committed adultery in his heart. A, Jesus exposed how the operation of the spirit of immorality, I mean how it works in a person's life. The spirit of immorality is rooted first in the mind and it's fueled by sight, by looking with lust. That's how the spirit of immorality increases when a person looks with lust upon another. Job 31. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then, if I've made this covenant, or even another way to say, how then can I look upon a young woman? He's talking about with the look of lust. He's not talking about the look of friendship. He says, if my heart has been secretly enticed, which is you can add the word secretly enticed, by another woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door. So the idea, he goes over and he stands by the door and the woman's in the house. She doesn't know he's looking and he's lurking at the door looking at her. And he goes on, he goes, if I've done these things, I'm guilty of the judgment of God, is what he says in Job 31, the rest of the passage. But here's the point I'm making. It is impossible. It is impossible to get free of immorality without making a covenant with your eyes. It's impossible. There is no prayer line. There's no 3-day weekend. There's no 12-step program that will deliver a person who will not make a covenant with their eyes. There is zero chance of deliverance if a person will not be serious about this covenant. Now, they may make the covenant and fail and make it again and fail and make it again and fail and repent. But it needs to be the number one issue in their life that they're warring against. Don't worry about revival. War against this issue till you get some breakthrough on it. We got people at IHOP warring for revival, but they haven't made a covenant with their eyes and their hearts are inflamed with immorality. Beloved, don't forget revival. I overstated that, but make this war in your, stay with revival, but just get you revived first. But I look at the young guy and I say, no, make a covenant. I understand the covenant. You may not keep it, but make it again and make it again and make it the primary focus in your heart and your fasting and your prayer, and get a brother or two and confess it and get some accountability. Until there's a covenant with the eyes, there is no chance of freedom. No chance of freedom from immorality. None whatsoever. The eye gate is the way. The eye gate through the eye is how lust in the heart is stirred. Paragraph B, top of page 3. The progression of adultery in the Bible, it's eye adultery leads to heart adultery that leads to physical adultery. People don't commit physical adultery unless they commit heart adultery first. They don't do that till they've done eye adultery. Let's go to Roman number 4. Boundaries. We have to refuse circumstances that inflame lust in us. We've got to have boundaries, essential biblical boundaries. Paul says in Romans 6:13, he goes, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The members talk about your mind, your emotion, your body. Don't, let's read A. We are not to present our members, our mind, emotion, and our body as instruments of sin by putting ourselves in circumstances that stir up lust. We must refuse to be in relationships, or we must refuse to be in situations or places that inflame lust in us. We must refuse this. When we get in our car and we go to the place where it happens, and it may be a few friends, it may be a party, it may be another situation, there's 1,000 situations it can happen, especially with young people in the college campus kind of context. When you get in your car and you go to the place, you are positioning yourself to get inflamed with lust. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to go there. I'm going to witness. I'm just going to go there, be testimony. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there. I got to be tested. I got to show the Lord I love him. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there. Ah, sin. How did that happen? I don't know how it happened. God, I'm sorry it happened. That's okay. As you're learning what's going on, I mean, you're like, I was really tricked. But I mean, we're talking, it's 500 times later. I mean, come on. Get in the car, drive there. I won't. I'm sure I won't this time. I won't. I just did. Paul says, don't present yourself in a situation that inflames you. Well, there are a bunch of believers. We're all Christians. And we drank a little bit, didn't mean to. Our talk got a little bit loose. And, you know, I was driving her home and it was midnight. We started sharing. I prayed for her. And, well, it didn't go right. I have heard that over and over and over through 30 years of ministry. I go, what were you doing with a bunch of believers out somewhere drinking anyway? Well, grace of God, brother. No, deception, brother. Then the loose talk starts, doesn't it? Well, not the first time. Not until we met 3 times did we start lewd jokes. No one does it the first time. And then they're on the way home and they're tired and they pray for each other. And just a little back rub because I'm just a little bit tight right here in my neck and... Brother, it's 3:00 in the morning. Were you at the night watch? No, I'm serious. And the guy's heartbroken. I don't know what happened. What do you mean you don't know what happened? You got in your car. You went to the place. You drank the stuff. You talked wrong. You got in the car. You were alone. It's midnight. You've done it 3 times in a row. You positioned yourself to sin. That's exactly what you did. So if we're going to be nice, we'll call them naive. But if we're going to be straightforward, we're going to call them deceived. When somebody does that, they are deceived. They can use naive the first couple times, but it's deception. And the reason I'm being straightforward, I'm not trying to be mean, is that God has deliverance and goodness for us. This is trouble. Well, everybody's kind of a little bit on the edge, but Jesus is not changing his personality because the American culture is changing in the church. He is not changing. He is the same. He is going to trouble the people who step over this line and camp out there. He will trouble their life because he loves them. Paragraph B. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5, the right eye caused you to sin, pluck it out. And you know the passage. Now, he's not talking about literally pluck your eye out. He's talking, you paragraph B, make the hard decisions to break off the relationships. Refuse to go to the fellowship settings. Refuse to go to the places that result in sin being stirred up in you. Jesus taught, regardless how costly it is, it is a much lower price. It says, well, I can't, this relationship's so important, and going to this several places is so, we all go there, and what would they think? And they will think I'm prudish, and they'll think I'm afraid, and they'll think that I don't get it, and I'm legalistic. Well, you may have to bear that reputation loss. You may have to bear that hit in your reputation. It may cost you something, but I promise you this, it will cost you far less to do that than it will where this thing's going. The price it will pay to not pluck out the eye and cut off the hand, using that illustration, the price you will pay for being casual is far more severe than the price you will pay for cutting it off. We talk about the price of discipleship, but I like to mention how much it costs not to be a disciple. It costs far more. Non-discipleship costs far more than discipleship does. Yes, discipleship is costly. It costs a lot more not to be a disciple. Do you know how much money and time and honor it takes, it costs a person to do the things that get you a demon and then to feed that demon for a few years and then to change your mind and try to get rid of that demon? Do you know how much time and money and loss that's involved in doing that? The guy goes and he's going to go get himself a demon. That's not what's on his mind, but he goes into that environment and the drugs and the alcohol and the immorality. So he gets his demon, and it cost him a little while. It took a little time to get the demon, but he gets the demon. He doesn't know it. He just thinks that he's kind of stuck a little bit. He's got a demon. Now he's got to feed that demon. He's going to take a year or two and feed the habit. He's going to keep doing those things. That's going to be real expensive. His loss of relationship and guilt and shame and the money and the dishonor. And now he changes his mind. He wants to get rid of the demon. You know what it's going to cost to get rid of the demon that you paid to come in the first place? The whole thing is 2, 3, 4, 5 year process. He finally gets his, just the money, the time, the energy. Beloved, it cost a lot to not be a disciple. Let's go Roman numeral 5. Again, I'm speaking as a shepherd. I want to be strong and straightforward, because what I'm telling you is the place of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is good. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The fruit endures forever. It's powerful. It's good. It's right. It's worth breaking off these things. I'm going to pause for a minute. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. And we'll just go just a few more minutes after this. But I'm going to ask everybody just to bow their head and close your eyes for a minute. And we're going to ask the Lord, what circumstance or what relationship do I have to end? Because I keep being stirred up in sin. Holy Spirit, I ask you right now across this room that you would speak about the circumstance, the location, the place they go, or the relationship they're in that has to come to an end. The hand that has to be cut off, the eye that has to be plucked out. I ask you to speak right now. And some of the interns are here from out of town, and it's back home, but you know in 3 months you're going to be back there, and the Lord says, I'm not even in this. Why are you even wrestling with it? I'm not even in it. Now, Lord, if you speak to us, Lord, we want to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Understanding the 6 stages of temptation. And this isn't only for immorality. It's also for the lust of covetousness, not being faithful with our money. It's the lust of slander, our words and divisiveness, and all the other lusts that are laid out in the scripture. Let's read this passage, and then I'll just give you a sentence or two over each one of the six steps, and you have the notes to look at more in detail. It says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. It's the man that perseveres in warring against the temptation. He's not going to yield to it. He's going to fight it. He fights it. He says, no, no, it's called enduring temptation. What a phrase, enduring temptation. A lot of people give in and give up. But the man of God, the woman of God, even though they're weak, they say, I'm not giving in. I'm not giving up. And I've yielded, but I'm repenting and I'm coming back. I love you, God. He that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. I love you. And this person, the Bible describes him or her as enduring the pressures of temptation that are bearing down on them. He says, blessed is the man who endures it, who bears this pressure and resists it and fights against it. He says, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promises to those that love him. Verse 14. Now each one is tempted. And now he's going to talk about the area of temptation. When he is drawn away, step one, by his desire. Step two, he's enticed by his lustful desire. Step three, the desire is now becomes conceived in him. Step four, the desire has now been birthed in sinful actions. Step five, it becomes full-grown sin. That's an addiction. And then step six, it brings consequences, great loss and shame and pain to the person's life. And the idea is to bail out on this process. Because every step we wait before we repent, it's more difficult. Step three and four is far more difficult than step one and two to repent in. It's far more difficult to repent at step four than it is at step one. Look at paragraph A. James said, we receive the crown of life for enduring temptation, which speaks of persevering in our war against sin without giving up or giving in. Now, the crown of life, I mentioned this the other night, is the crown of life. Everyone doesn't get the crown of life. The crown of life is not synonymous with being born again. There'll be two to three billion born again believers. And I'm guessing some millions will have the crown of life, but by no means will all the believers have a crown of life. It's an expression of authority in the age to come. It's an eternal crown. And it's given to the people that endure temptation. Now, James said that God, he says, when you're approved, a person has to be approved by God before they receive the crown. On the last day, there'll be all the billions will be there. And the Lord will only approve a certain number to receive crowns. Only those that have a track record of faithfulness. You say, how long is the track record? I want to get it going. I don't know how long. Just start now if it's new. Obviously, many of you are already on that journey. And if you're struggling and you've been yielding, beloved, start your history in God at a new level. Start it tonight and say, I am going to have a track record. I am going to be consistent and I'm going to be found faithful and the Lord is going to approve me and I'm going to receive a crown, the crown of life. And only, I believe a small percent of the body of Christ receives the crown. Just by my observation of the multitudes, I don't know that many, but just the general trend of Christianity is just so low. And so many of the leaders and the people as well are not enduring temptation. They're yielding to it at the slander level, at the not being faithful with their time and money level, at not in the immorality in many areas. They're just not being faithful in the realm of temptation. Let's look at these stages real quick. Top of page 4. Okay, James says, he says a person is tempted when he's drawn away by his desire. Stage one is the initial stirrings of lust. Being drawn away by lustful desires. This happens when our imagination is initially stirred up. And it's when we're casually thinking about walking out the lust. It might be anger. You know, you're casually thinking, I'm going to get that guy back. I don't care who he is or what he said. I'm going to get him back. It's the, we're drawn away. The person begins to imagine that immoral situation or whatever. They're only fleeting thoughts. They are not sustained thoughts. They're drawn away. Stage two. It goes from being drawn away to enticed. They're not being wooed, drawn away. Now they're being enticed. The fleeting thoughts are now sustained ones. They are fixed on it. They are going to do that guy in. They are going to tell the people the truth about how evil he is. It's called slander. They're gonna set the record straight. They're going to go in and get their money back, and they're going to prove, and they're going to use some non-biblical, ungodly ways to get their money, or they're going to involve themselves in an immoral situation. They have now a sustained thought. They are now enticed. They're fixed on it. They haven't done a thing yet, but they're daydreaming about it regularly now. It's gone from the early stirrings of simply being drawn, now it's sustained. Stage three. Lust is now conceived. That's the decision in their heart. I'm going to act. I'm going to act. I'm going to tell people what I think about this situation. I don't care if it's slandered. I'm going to tell them because I tell the truth. Well, brother, you only tell the truth that's negative about others. You're not telling the whole truth about you. Tell us everything evil you've done. That's the truth. I talked to one guy. He says, I just care about the truth. I says, what truth? The truth about you or the truth about the guy you're mad at? He says, well, I meant just the truth. I go, do you want God to tell the whole truth about you? Are you that committed to the truth? He goes, well, not that committed to it. And I said, well, there you have it. I go, this isn't about truth. This is about your feelings are hurt. That's what it's about. It's not about truth. I only talked to the brother that way because the Lord talked to me that way a couple times. I got it straight from the source. Okay. Stage three is that those sustained thoughts now become a decision to act. James is using the analogy of a baby in the mother's womb. The baby is alive. The child is alive that nobody can see it. The decision, the sinful behavior is now conceived. The guy has decided, I'm going to the party. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take my chances. I hope I don't sin too bad, but I'm going. Beloved, sin has been conceived. It's alive. It's hidden. People can't see it, but it's alive. It's a real entity now working in your members. Then, stage four, the sin is birthed. It's the time we walk it out. We walk it out. It's obvious. All can see it. Who can witness the situation? All that were there can see it. We actually did it. Sin has now been birthed. It's harder. Now, here's the problem. Stage four, it goes up to a whole other level. Because when we think sin fully, It's troubling and it causes certain kinds of confusion and depression. But when we act sinfully, it's a legal act. When we act sinfully, it's like we're giving the devil keys to parts of our life he cannot have, except we open the door and hand him the keys. When we act, we give him legal permission to come into our life. As long as we're thinking, as long as we're being drawn away, subtle, fleeting thoughts, okay, that's the time to cut it off. Now it's sustained thoughts, we're enticed. Now it's gone and it's conceived, we decided we're going to do it. Still, the devil does not have permission yet. But when we act it out, when we actually do the act, that is the arena in God's government of which Satan now has permission to come into our life at a new level. Talk about believers. Stage five. Sin over time becomes full grown. Not every sin, but in the lives of God's people, time goes by. It may take some months, it may take some years, but the sin becomes full grown. It's called addictions. Now, there's more addictions in the body of Christ, and my guess is most people that have them don't call them addictions. They call them struggles. But they're compelled. They're fixated with this behavior. They're fixated with, when's the next time I can go do this again? The sin is full grown. It's an addiction. And there's demonic energy around it. Because we've opened the door by allowing sin to be birthed. Stage four, stage five. It's really hard to get free of it at stage five. And at stage five, when people start taking sin serious. Stage six, the consequences. It brings forth death. Beloved, the wages of sin is always death. Always. It will bring loss. It will bring separation from God. Death is separation and loss. We'll have a separation. I don't mean that we won't be saved, but we'll have a separation in the dimension of our life in God. We'll have separation from brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, because when our spirit is defiled, our conscience is seared and dulled and injured, we can't fellowship the right way. We can't function in the body of Christ. There's separation begins to happen. Our spirit is quenched. It's dulled. Our conscience has been injured. And without repenting, it doesn't get restored. And there's shame, there's pain, there's loss. I promise you, the payment, that's the word wages, put the word payment. The payment for sin is always, 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 always death. Always it's death. Always it's death. It separates you in a dimension from God. It separates you in a dimension from your destiny. It separates you in a dimension from other believers because your spirit's injured and wounded. Your conscience is touched. It separates you from God's blessing. It creates loss. It creates pain. It creates shame. It's always death every time. And many people do not get serious about sin till stage 5 and 6. And it's far more difficult to deal with sin at stage 5 and 6. It's a whole lot harder to stop that car when it's rolling down the hill. The car's rolling down the hill. Now stop it on the before it starts. When it just that moves an inch, stop it. It can just put a, you know, put something under the wheel there and stop it. It starts rolling down the hill. The guy's running full blast, jumps in front of the car. I'll stop it. And it just gets plowed over. That's what happens to people's lives. It's like stopping a car rolling down a hill. They get in front of it and say, I got to stop it or it's going to be a chaos. And the chances of bailing out of this are really hard. It's much easier at stage 1, 2, and 3. H, we only have 2 choices. We don't have 3. We either die voluntarily, which means we die to the sin, or we die involuntarily under God's judgment and Satan's rage. There is not a third option where we live on our own terms. That's what people are holding out for. I don't want to die to the sin. I want to do it. But I don't want God's judgment. I don't want to die that way. I'm going to opt out for the third option. I'm going to live life on my own terms. That option does not exist. It just does not exist. Here's the good news. Have the worship team come up if you will. Here's the good news. Is that if you choose to die, you get rewarded eternally for it. And the Lord takes it as love. If you wait and get killed under the rage of Satan and the judgment of God, you get nothing. You get nothing for your pain. Nothing. If you make the choice yourself, you get eternally rewarded for it. If you wait till the choice is made for you, you have shame and destruction all your days. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? Let's just do it the right way. Let's stand.